This is Precepts Audio Message PA-275, Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth.
Colossians chapter 1. And we're on verse 18. Now we have been discussing that this portion, starting about in verse 15, is talking about the creations. And this is a portion that many who are universalists, they love, especially verse 20, to use to try to insist that God is going to eventually reconcile all creation to himself. We've discussed that the topic of this section is the creations, and that verse 16 reveals what these creations are when he says, whether these, reading from the Resultant Version, whether these creations be thrones or lordships or sovereignties or authorities, all these creations were created through him and for him. So that this shows that the all things of verse 16, and we discussed that that is ta panta, which should be translated all this or all these, that the all things being talked about, the all these being talked about, is all these creations. And the creations are authorities, like thrones, lordships, sovereignties, and authorities. And what this is talking about is that God created authorities. There are God-created authorities in heaven, and someday when God's kingdom comes, there will be God-created authorities on earth. And that all these will be created in Jesus Christ, the firstborn of every creation. And as we saw in verse 17, he takes precedence over all, in other words, over all these creations, and in him all these creations have their standing. So Jesus Christ takes precedence over all these creations, and he will be the standard by which all is measured in the kingdom, and he will be the authority, the ultimate Lord, the ruler over all, the King of Kings in the kingdom. So we are up to verse 18. Verse 18 in the King James Version says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And in the Resultant Version, "He is the head of the body of the outcalled, who is the sovereign, the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead, that in every respect he might have the first place." So here we have this matter of the body. Christ as the head of the body of the church. So it speaks of the head. What is this talking about? Is this talking about a human head? That Christ is like a human head. Well, we have to ask, what is a head? Head is the Greek word kephale here. Spelled K-E-P-H-A-L-E. And that's like in our English word encephalitis, which of course is a disease of the head. Now this Greek word kephale is used of the human head in its first six occurrences in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 42, it's used in a different way. In Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now there, become the head of the corner, in Greek that is eis kephale gonias, or into the head of the corner. Now here it is clearly not a human head. The corner does not have a human head. And of course the same thing is true in the parallel passages, which are Mark 12:10 and Luke 20 and verse 17. And then Peter uses the same language. This is a popular quote in the New Testament. Peter uses the same language in Acts 4 and verse 11. and also in his epistle of 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. So the head of the corner is clearly not a human head. Then we have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the word kephale is used. And he says in verse 3, Paul writes, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man," or the head of the wife is the husband, "and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." So he says, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. Well, does that mean the top part of the human body? Now, I don't think when a marriage takes place that they chop off the wife's head and implant the husband in its place. So clearly, the head here does not mean the top part of the human body. So the idea that it must mean the top part of the human body when we're talking about Christ as the head, I think is an ill-advised idea. And that's not what it means when it says that the husband is the head of the wife. And I think all through this passage, in verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, it's talking about heads, but I don't think it's talking about the top part of the human body. It's using head with a different meaning. Now, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 uses head, and it's very much a similar or a parallel passage with Colossians 1:18. Ephesians 1:22 says in the King James Version, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church." So that's pretty much similar to Colossians 1:18. But in Ephesians 4, verse 15, it says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." So he's talking about us growing up into Christ. Now, have you ever heard anybody talking about their body growing up into their head? You know, like your body is barely connected to the head, but as it grows up into the head. And no, your body doesn't grow into your head. Then in Ephesians 5:23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Well, the husband is not the human head of the wife, nor is he the top part of her body. So if the husband's the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, Christ being the head must not mean he's like the head, like a human head on the top of the human body. Now, we can carry the word head easily over into the Old Testament because we've already seen the head of the corner as a quotation of the Old Testament. And that's actually a quotation of Psalm 118 and verse 22. So by the principle of divine interchange that Mr. Sellers brought out so brilliantly in his teaching, we can see that the Greek word kephale corresponds with the Hebrew word rosh. And rosh is found in the Jewish festival that Jews celebrate today, Rosh Hashanah, or the head of the year. Their New Year Day, New Year's Day they call Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year. So that word rosh in Hebrew means head. Now, the word rosh occurs for the first time in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 10. Where in Genesis 2:10 it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became into four heads." So this river became four heads. Now, clearly there it means head waters. And in some modern versions they'll translate it that way, head waters. Now, the head, or the headwaters, are the source from which a river flows. And I believe that that is the basic meaning, we could say, of all three, of the English word head, and especially of the Hebrew word rosh and the Greek word kephale, is that they mean an outflowing source. Now, in the case of the human head, all the actions that we take get their source from the head. It is what gives out the commands. It is what responds to stimuli. You feel something with the rest of your body, but the signal has to come back to your head. That's why people are paralyzed, can't feel their body, because their signal can't get to the head. So everything flows out of the head or flows into the head. You eat with your head, you breathe with your head. You think, you hear with your head, you see with your head, you think with your head. The head is the outflowing source to the rest of the body. So when we say that Christ is the head, we're not saying that he's the top part of a human body. We are saying that he is an outflowing source. Christ is the outflowing source. Now he is the head of the body. Well, just speaking of a human body. That's what most people think of here when they see body. Is they think of the human body. We know that illustration that they have that the body of Christ means that all the people who believe in Jesus Christ, they make up a giant human figure. And you're some part of that figure. Who knows, you might even be a little strip of flesh in his side. You're part of a human figure of the body of Christ. But why does it have to be a human body? Animals have bodies as well. So what makes us think it's a human body that it's talking about? Now the word body in Greek is the word soma, spelled S-O-M-A. And in English, again, from medical terminology, if you've heard of a somatic cell, it's basically a cell of the body, is a somatic cell. Soma means body. Now this word body is used throughout the Gospels of the human body with perhaps one exception, which is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body." What did Christ mean by body here? Well, I don't believe he meant it literally was his physical body. And of course, the Catholics have this odd idea that they think when the priest blesses the host, as they call it, in their Eucharist ceremony, that it actually becomes Christ's body. So when the people eat it, they're actually eating Christ's body. Well, no, I don't think that's what Christ meant when he said that this was his body. He didn't mean it was his human body. And of course, it's the same in the parallel passages of Mark 14:22 and Luke 22:19. So I don't think Christ meant it was his human body. There's a similarly, Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. Where Paul writes, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." So he talks about the body of sin being destroyed. Now, sin is a concept. It does not have a human body. Of course, unless you're speaking of it poetically, Milton in his Paradise Lost represented sin as a woman. But I don't think Milton really believed that sin is a woman. She was Satan's daughter and then had an incestuous relationship with Satan, and their child was death, which he represented by a man. Well, I think he knew he was doing something poetic. He knew sin doesn't have a body. Sin is a concept. It doesn't have a body. So how can Paul talk about destroying the body of sin? What does he mean by that? Same thing in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." Well, I don't think Paul is talking there about Christ's human body, that the bread is Christ's human body, whether the priest blessed it or not. Well, of course, I'm being a little facetious there. I don't think there was any priest with the Corinthians blessing the bread. But nor are we a single body, like in verse 17. We aren't all form a single human body. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 37 through 40, the resurrection chapter. says verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So here he speaks of a body, and it's not a human body, it's a body of grain. It's the body of the grain plant. So grain has a body. Then verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So he speaks of celestial and terrestrial bodies. So that raises the question, we have terrestrial bodies now. What about in the resurrection? Will our resurrection bodies be terrestrial or celestial? Well, I think we will once again be created to live on the earth in the kingdom of God. So I think our bodies will be terrestrial once again, although I think we will be capable of going to heaven if God calls on us to go there. But I don't think these bodies celestial and these bodies terrestrial he's talking about are different kinds of bodies, our body now and our resurrection body. But he's talking about either bodies on earth or bodies in heaven like angels and cherubs. Or even we could talk about the sun and moon are our celestial bodies. Now again, in Ephesians 1:22 we have bodies, very similar to Colossians 1:18, which is what we're studying. But if we would ask, what is body? If we just look at the English word, and I think, again, it's very, very similar to the Greek word, soma. We would speak of a body of water. Of course, a body of water doesn't look like a human body or like an animal body. It's nothing like them, and yet we call it a body. And in the winter, you want clothes with more body. In the summer or in warm weather, if you live in warm weather climate where it's warm most of the time, well, you probably want clothes with less body. The body of paint can be thick or thin. So what makes all these things body? Well, as Mr. Sellers pointed out, the scriptural clue for us is really given in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 17. And here, what the body is defined by its opposite. And Charles Welch talks about this, that what a word means can be defined by the opposite. He used the example of, from the same chapter in 2 Corinthians, you could say, what's the opposite of light? And if you say dark, they'd say, well, what about the verse that says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Well, you say the opposite of light is heavy. He says, well, what about the where it says, the light that shined out of darkness has shined in our hearts? Well, there, the opposite of light is dark. So what a word means can be defined by its opposite. Charles Welch was certainly correct about that. So here, in Colossians 2:17, it says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So here we see that the opposite of the body is the shadow. So the shadow, we realize, is just a reflection, whereas the body is the actual substance of the thing. It's the actual physical thing itself, the thing that throws the shadow. So the body is the actual organized substance of a thing. It's the reality of which a thing is made. Now the human body is the substance of the person. Same thing with an animal body. Body of water is the substance of the water, and it's organized by the sides of the lake or the stream. The body of cloth or the body of paint, that's the actual substance of those things. So when we say that Christ is the head of the body, we mean that he is the outflowing source of the substance, of the reality. He is the outflowing source of the substance or of the reality of the church. What does that mean, the church? Is that talking about human organizations, a church on every corner? That thing with a steeple and pews and a pulpit and all that? Christ is the source of the substance to that. Well, whatever the church means in English and what exactly it means in English is very confusing. Nobody seems to know what it means. But in Greek, the word ekklesia, that's what we really want to get to know what it means, because church is just a man-made English word, whereas ekklesia is the word that the Holy Spirit used. Now, ekklesia comes from two Greek words, ek, E-K, which means out, and klesia, K-L-E-S-I-A, comes from kaleo, and it means called. So ekklesia is out called. But it does not mean a religious out called group. And we can see that from Acts chapter 19 and verses 32, 39, and 41. Where it says in Acts 19:32, "Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together." Now what was happening here is that the metalsmiths in Ephesus were incensed that Paul had converted a large number of people in Ephesus to no longer believing in idols, no longer believing that gods made with hands are really gods. So they started a religious riot, trying to say that people are no longer going to worship Artemis of the Ephesians. And so the riot caught a couple of Paul's companions. They couldn't find Paul, so they caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and rushed with one accord into the amphitheater, where the government of Ephesus met. Now the government was there, and the government it calls the Ecclesia. The Ecclesia in verse 32. Same thing in verse 39. Where the head clerk of the ecclesia says, "If you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful ecclesia." So he says, we aren't really assembled as a body to give judicial decisions here. This isn't really a lawful ecclesia. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. So here it makes it clear that the city leaders of Ephesus who met in the amphitheater were Ephesus's ecclesia. And by this usage, we could call the United States Congress the Church of the United States. And that would be an accurate use of the word if church and ecclesia really mean the same thing. Then the Congress is the United States Church. Well, so much for separation of church and state. Now in Acts 7:38, Stephen, in his speech, says, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, which spake with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers received the lively oracles to give unto us." Now here he's speaking of Moses and says that he was in the church in the wilderness. So this clearly shows that the church goes back to Israel in the wilderness under Moses. And therefore the idea that's commonly held that the church replaced Israel as God's people, which is the popular Christian thought, well, that can't possibly be, because Israel is the church. And the church goes all the way back to the wilderness, Israel under Moses. Now, church, and I've heard people say, the church is just in the New Testament. It's not an Old Testament concept. The word doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Well, it doesn't occur in the Old Testament because our translators didn't make it occur there. And of course, the Greek word ekklesia doesn't occur in the Old Testament because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, not in Greek. But if we would ask, does the word ekklesia appear in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament? The answer would be yes, it does. Ekklesia occurs in the Greek Old Testament. And then if we would once again use our principle of divine interchange, we'd find that Hebrews 2, verse 12, uses the word ekklesia when translating Psalm 22 and verse 22. And it translates the Hebrew word kahal. And you can spell that Q-A-H-A-L. Although a Q without a U after it, you pronounce it like a K. And the only reason to spell it with a Q, not a K, is so you can keep... There are two letters that you could make a K from Hebrew. So if you make one a Q and one a K, you can keep them apart. But it's Kahal. You could spell it K-A-H-A-L or Q-A-H-A-L. And the word Kahal, it does not just occur in Psalm 22:22. It's used often in the Old Testament. Now, it's used for in many different ways. It can be used for any marked out company, marked out for some specific thing. It's used in one place for all the Israelites who came up to a feast. Well, they're marked out from all the Israelites who didn't come up to the feast. In one place, it's used for all who are dead. Doesn't mean that dead people have their own church, but it means people are marked out by being dead. Compared to those who are still living, those who are dead are marked out in the fact that they're no longer living. It's used in the Old Testament for an army. But its most common use in the Old Testament is for a chosen leadership group capable of representing the rest of the people and making decisions for them. Now, the army, of course, represents their nation. When we say the United States invaded France at Normandy during World War II, well, we didn't all do it. We didn't all go there and charge in Normandy, every last citizen. But the army did it for us. They represented us. And through them, we invaded France. And so a Kahal can mean any marked out company, but it's more often used of a representative company. And even more specifically, it's often used for a chosen leadership group capable of representing the rest of the people. Now that word Kahal fits perfectly with ekklesia, outcalled. Now I've said klesia comes from kaleo, to call, but what kind of calling? Some people say it means invite or bid, and the ekklesia means that we are invited or bid by God to come out of the world. Well, kaleo does mean invite or bid, but it can only possibly mean that in about a third of its New Testament occurrences. And in two-thirds, it means something else. It means things like to name, to position, or to designate. And this latter meaning fits both ekklesia and kahal. So that I think there can be no doubt about it, but that ekklesia does not mean invited or bid out. It means named out, positioned out, or designated out. Now those who are ekklesia, the outcalled, are marked out in a special way or positioned out of another in a unique position. So what Colossians 1:18 is telling us is that Christ is the source, the outflowing source of the substance, the reality of the outpositioned ones. Now the outpositioned ones, the ekklesia here, is clearly God's ekklesia. And what this is telling us is that those who are members of his ekklesia find the source of the substance, or of the reality of their positioning, in Jesus Christ. He is the source of the reality of what they are as ekklesia. Christ is the source of the reality of the ekklesia. And no wonder, because we saw in verse 16 that he created their positions in the ekklesia. Where it says, "For in him were all these creations created." Now he is the one who qualifies them to fill those positions. Verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father who has made us competent for our share of the portion of the hallowed ones in the light." So the very fact that they are competent or qualified to fill those positions is because he has qualified them. Then once he created the positions and qualified those who are to fill them, he then places them in those positions. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, "And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly seats in Christ Jesus." So he created the positions, qualified those who are to fill them, and then placed them in those positions. And then finally, he sustains us in those positions, bringing us into conformity with himself. Verse 20, "And through him who metamorphosed all these creations to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether they be those creations on the earth or those creations among the heavens. So he sustains us in those positions, bringing us into conformity with himself. So he is the source of everyone who is in the ecclesia. Now the question must arise, why is Paul talking about this, and what does he mean for us to learn by talking about it? Well, I don't think that Paul necessarily needed to talk about this in the Acts period, because in the Acts period they didn't need to learn about it because they were living it. When they believed in Jesus Christ, God took from among them, and he chose certain ones to bring into his ecclesia. I don't think every believer in Jesus Christ was automatically part of the ecclesia. But he appointed leaders, he appointed ecclesia members in every company. And even among the common believers, in a way, they were all positioned because they all received some miraculous gift. Remember, like in Samaria, where Peter and John gave every single believer a miraculous gift. So really, they were all partaking of Christ. And when they came into the kingdom, they came into the ecclesia. But certain among them then got leadership positions in the ecclesia. So they all partook of his substance, and some of them were made to have special positions in that substance, special positions that God created. He qualified them, he put them in those positions, and then he sustained them in those positions. They experienced it. But when the dispensation of the Acts period ended and the dispensation of grace began and God interrupted his kingdom program, and we live now in the time of his silence, well, we are no longer brought into his ecclesia when we believe, nor do we have his chosen ecclesia members among us. Any leaders among believers today are chosen by the believers. They're not chosen by God. He doesn't create the positions or qualify them or place them in them or sustain them in them. All leadership today is just chosen by human beings. So we don't experience this, so it's necessary for us to be taught about it, never having experienced it. In the Acts period, it was less important to teach about it because they were experiencing it. Now, therefore, I don't believe that this is necessarily true of us today. Now, in a certain limited sense, we do partake of Christ's substance, things like the fruit of the Spirit. We know that as believers, God gives us the fruit of his Spirit. And that, I think, is part of Christ's substance. So we do partake of Christ's substance. So in a very limited sense, we could say we are body of Christ today. But I do think that we are predestined to be part of his body, because as Ephesians tells us, we are predestined to the place of sonship. That in Christ, that will be our position in the future. We will be sons. We will be representatives of God, which will make us part of his ecclesia. So while I don't think we are part of the ecclesia, which is his body today, I don't think anyone is, we are predestined to be a part of that someday. So he's teaching us about it, and we will experience it someday, but for now we just have to learn about it from the scriptures. So when it comes to God created positions, he is the source of the substance of all those who are out positioned. Now it says, who is the sovereign? So it says Jesus Christ is, the King James has the beginning, but Sellars translates it the sovereign. Now, this is the same Greek word arche, A-R-C-H-E, that we had back in verse 16, which I said in verse 16 means the first or the chief rulers, the top rulers who have the others with delegated authority under them. So here it says that Jesus Christ is the arche. He is the one with the ultimate authority. that all these ecclesia members have their delegated authority under him. So Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he is the top ruler of all. He is the first, the Arche. And he is the sovereign over all the outcalled, and he provides them with his substance as he wills and as he directs it. So he is the sovereign, the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead. So Jesus Christ is the firstborn from among the dead. Now this does not mean he was the first one resurrected. We can, of course, go through the Old Testament and see resurrections in the Old Testament. See that there were people resurrected before he was. But remember that firstborn is not the one who was born first, but the firstborn is the one who has the right to rule over the family. Back then, where everything was on the family structure, and you had the every family was basically a family business. And the father was the patriarch, the leader of the family. Well, it was incredibly important to find out who was going to be the next father, who was going to be the next patriarch, the next CEO of the family business. And this wasn't just who was going to bring home the money, but it was about life or death for that family. So one of the sons would be chosen, usually the oldest, because you didn't want to wait around for the youngest. You wanted to train in the first one you could. But he would be trained to be take over and be the next father. He was the firstborn, the one who had the right to rule. So if Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead, that means that Christ rules over all who rise out of death. In John chapter 5, in verse 26, it says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." So he says, the Son of Man has life in himself, and the Father gives him authority to execute judgment. Because he's not just the representative of God, he's also the representative of man. So since he represents us, God gives him the right to judge us. He says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So there we see that Jesus Christ is the one given by God the right to rule over and the right to execute judgment over all who rise out of death. And they will hear his voice, and that will bring them back to life. So he will raise men, and then he will judge them. He will put them in their proper place, in their proper position. So that shows that he is the firstborn, the one with the right to rule over them. He is the firstborn of all who will rise from the dead, that in every respect he might have the first place. So Jesus Christ has the preeminence in every respect. He has first place among all God's outpositioned. He has first place among all those who are raised from the dead. In fact, he has first place in all things, Greek pas, in all. Jesus Christ is first in everything. Jesus Christ is preeminent over everything. So that is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." The resultant version. "For it is in him that the divine fullness dwells without limit." Now the King James has Father there, but notice that it's in italics. which shows that there is no word for father in Greek. So Sellersen has made it, for it is in him that the divine fullness dwells without limit. So the fullness was pleased to dwell in Christ. And pleased has the idea of without limit. So the fullness dwelt in Christ without limit. The fullness of God dwells without limit in Jesus Christ. Now there are some who try to limit the Godhead of Jesus Christ. Try to say, well, he was only sort of God, or he's the second person of the Trinity, but he's really not as important when it comes right down to it as the first person of the Trinity. He's somehow less than God. He's the Son of God. Well, the Son of God can't be as important as God. So they limit Jesus Christ. But this tells us that the fullness of God dwells without limit in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I say that to make any distinction between Jesus Christ and God is futile. Why? Because the fullness of the deity dwells in him. The fullness of the deity dwells in Jesus Christ. So this is why it is right, it is only right, it is only proper that he should have first place in everything. Because the fullness of the deity dwells in him. So what other place could he have than first place in everything? So the divine fullness dwells without limit in Jesus Christ, and that is why he is first in everything. Verse 20, King James Version. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Or the resultant version, and through him who metamorphosed all these creations to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether they be those creations on the earth or those creations among the heavens. Now here we have in the King James Version, Christ reconciling all things. And this, I believe, is the main passage, the main verse from which A.E. Nock got his idea of universal reconciliation, was Colossians 1:20. Now, I'm not saying certainly A.E. Nock was not the first universalist, but he coined this term universal reconciliation. And of course there were universalists long before him, but he came up with that term, that phrase, universal reconciliation. And he got that from this verse, that he reconciles all things unto himself. And so this is a favorite passage of the universalists. They want to say, see, someday Christ is going to reconcile all things unto himself. So that means all sinners, all the unsaved. That means all the demons and Satan even. They're all going to be reconciled to God someday. They're all going to be brought back together. They're all going to be saved. Well, is that really what this passage means? I don't believe so. Well, first of all, we have this word reconcile. And to reconcile, in our use of it, means to bring back together two warring parties. And it basically implies that they used to be together and then something had come between them. And when you reconcile them, you bring them back together. Like a couple, you reconcile a couple who had been having marital problems, you bring them back together, put an end to the war. But the Greek word translated reconcile really has nothing to do with that. The Greek word is apokatalasso, spelled apokatalasso. Apokatalasso. Now, the base word there is allasso, spelled A-L-L-A-S-S-O. And that word means to change or to make other than what it was. Then the word kata means down. But it doesn't just mean down in any direction, but it means down like we would say down the aisle. Down along certain lines. Of course, when you go down the aisle, you have to go down the lines formed by the aisle, otherwise you'd be crashing into the seats on either side. When you go down the aisle, you go down along the lines of the aisle. So kata does not just mean down, but it means down along certain lines. So kata lasso means to change down along certain lines. To make something congruous with something else. Now kata lasso. Seller's note on the result version. The Greek is apokatalasso. Alasso means change. Katalasso, when used with to, signifies to configure. So to configure. To change and configure something in a certain way. Now apo is in front of that. Another prefix. So you have two prefixes. Apo prefix and kata prefix. Now apo means from. So if we put all those words together, it means to change something from what it was, then to change it down along certain lines in order to conform it to something else. And Seller's note there is apo is a prefix meaning from, which intensifies the word. When used with to, it signifies a complete transformation unto God. So it means a complete transformation or a metamorphosis, as he translated it in the resultant version. And through him who metamorphosed all these creations. And again, the subject of this whole passage starting from verse 15 is the creations. So what we have there is Ta Panta. So to reconcile all things unto himself. And that phrase Ta Panta is the phrase that A. E. Nock in his concordant version, he wanted to translate it the universe. So then he made this verse say to reconcile the universe unto himself. But even Mr. Nock, who claimed his version was scientific and was going to always use one English word for one Greek word, even he didn't translate ta panta as the universe. When Paul says, you also put off all these. Well, he didn't translate it put off the universe. He translated it all these. And I think that's what ta panta means, just like it meant earlier back in verse 16. It means all these. And is referring to the subject of the passage, which is creations. And Sellers in his note says, forcing the subject of salvation upon this passage creates nothing but confusion. And I agree, this passage is not talking about salvation, not talking about the fact that God is going to save all things or that God is going to save the universe. Save every single individual, every single fallen angel, Satan, he's going to save them all. Well, no, the topic of this passage is not salvation. And the problem a lot of people have had with this passage who aren't universalists is that they'll accept the idea that the topic of the passage is salvation. And they'll argue for that. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, they say that's about salvation. They like that. Then when it says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, well, then they're in a quandary. because they've made the passage be about salvation, and some are so caught up in salvation they want to make every passage in the Bible they possibly can be soteriological and having to do with salvation. So having made the passage be about salvation, then they get in trouble when it talks about reconciling all things unto himself. But I don't think salvation is the topic here at all. I think the topic is the creations. That he metamorphoses, that he completely changes down along certain lines from what they were, these creations, in order to completely transform them onto himself. So they are all transformed so that they qualify under his standard, so that they are like him. So those who are apokatalasso, not reconciled, but those who are metamorphosed, is not everyone who ever lived, not every demon and Satan and everything, but no, those who are metamorphosed are every ruler. Now we can look at God's human rulers. I don't know what we can say much about heavenly ones, but God's chosen rulers of the past, as we see them in the Bible, they were often good men, but they had their faults. They had their sins. One great example is David, God's chosen king, the man after God's own heart. David was a godly man, no doubt about it. And he often served God very well. Yet when he was on the run from Saul, he got sick of trusting in the Lord, and he resorted to the Philistines. That was not good. And he failed and sinned most spectacularly with Bathsheba, committing adultery, and then he tried to cover it up and committed murder. So here was a God's chosen ruler, an adulterer, and a murderer. Now we know that in the future, David will rule again in the kingdom of God. Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. It says, they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. And since David had been dead for hundreds of years by the time Jeremiah was writing, certainly he would have to raise him up for them to serve him. But he says he will. He will raise up David unto them, and they'll serve him, the Lord their God and David their king. Ezekiel 34:24 says the same thing. Get it from the mouth of two or three witnesses. Ezekiel 34:24 says, "And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." And Ezekiel 37:24-25, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." And then finally, for a third witness, let's take Hosea chapter 3 and verse 5. Hosea 3:5 says, "Afterwards shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." So there's no doubt about it. David had been long dead when Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea were writing. And this proves that he will rise from the dead someday to rule again. Now, if this is the same David as is in the past, then I don't think God's promises are true if it's not. If this is the same David as is in the past, well, who is to say that he will not again fail to trust in the Lord and look to some Philistines instead? Who says that he won't again be walking on the palace, on the roof of his palace, and see another Bathsheba and fall with another Bathsheba? Who's to say that he won't mess up in the kingdom of God just like he messed up in the past? Well, he will not do that if he is metamorphosed to become congruous with Jesus Christ. Psalm 101 describes, is written by David, and is describing how he's going to rule in the future. It's describing his rule. In Psalm 101. And he says in verse 2, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. But when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. No naked women bathing in their backyard. No wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. Well, Bathsheba cleaved unto him. He says, it shall not cleave unto me. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh the seed shall not dwell within my house. Really? What about Absalom? What about Ahithophel? What about most of his kids, for that matter? He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that he may cut off all evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now these words are just empty air if we try to apply them to David in the past, because they were simply not true. That's not the way David was. Ideally, he should have been that way. Maybe a lot of the time he was that way. But they would be the grossest exaggeration. He was not always that way. Like I said, he cleaved to Bathsheba, far from not cleaving to wicked works. So they are simply not true if we try to apply them to David in the past. But these words, I don't believe, apply to David in the past. These words speak of David in the future. And in that future day, David will be conformed to Christ in all. And when we understand that David will be conformed to Christ, well, then of course he will be, as Psalm 101 describes him. Of course, any ruler who was conformed to Christ would act like that. Now we think of other rulers, men who will hold high position in the kingdom. Well, Abraham pretended Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Jacob sought his own way through deception. Moses struck the rock twice. Elijah despaired and asked God to die. Peter denied the Lord three times. The rest of the 12 abandoned the Lord in the day of trouble. So all these men will be great men in the kingdom. They all messed up. They all sinned. They all fell short. How do we know they will not fail just as badly in the next life? How do we know they won't fail just as badly in the kingdom when God makes them rulers? How do we know? Well, we know because they will be conformed in word and conduct to Jesus Christ. They will be metamorphosed to be like him. And so therefore we can say with confidence that they will not mess up in their positions. They will not fail. They will not sin. Moses will not strike the rock twice. None of them will sin as they did in the past because they will be conformed to Jesus Christ. So that's what this is telling us. That's what this passage is talking about. It's not talking about salvation. It's talking about the fact that all these creations will someday be metamorphosed to Jesus Christ. And that therefore those who bear rule in the kingdom will act like him and will not fall short as they might have done in the past. But we're out of time for today, and we'll have to take up from there in our next study.